and Lauren over there. And I should have mentioned Diane, their mother, was down here interpreting the song. So we've got everybody in the family on that one. Thank you, Andrew, very much. Thank you for the song. Beautifully done. And for our young people going to junior church, if you'll make your way to the back door, my wife and KG will meet you there. Do hope you'll be back with us for the evening service. Brother Byram will open the scriptures to us tonight. And we'll be delighted to have all you join us at that hour. And, excuse me, and since you're staying with us here in the auditorium, if you'll open your hymn book. Did I say hymn book? That's what I meant. Look, if you would, at page number 599. 599. And look at, no, I'm not having a senior moment. This, I know it's not July the 4th. I know it's tomorrow. But today, what I'd like to talk about, this song, when I was writing out my sermon and thinking the notes I had a few weeks ago, this song came to mind, and it just almost out of nowhere is as if to say, this is the text of what we need to say today. Now, not the song about America in a sense. I'm sure all of us love America to one degree or the other, but I call your attention to verse number 2. In verse number 2, and you can skip the first part of it, go to the last half where it says, America, America, God mend thine every flaw. Confirm thy soul in self-control, thy liberty in law. What's important about that is, to obviously know that there are three words in there that really stand out to us that could be looked upon as being accountable for every problem in our America. For instance, note first of all, he speaks of the writer, she does, that we understand God mend thine every flaw. Flaw is something that's imperfect. It's something that's not according to design. And when you make something, you say, oh, there's a flaw in that material. When I was growing up, I worked at a shirt factory. And while I was a teenager there, I was able to learn to look at fabric and tell if there's a flaw in it by just watching or looking at patterns. Well, the word flaw means missed design. It's the design was this, but they made it this way, so it's not what it was intended to be. So keep that in mind. The second word is really a hyphenated word, or a word that's split up, is in where it says, confirm thy soul in self-control. Self-control. Something that sounds easy, sounds simple, but it is attached to the flaw. And it's even worse by what it adds, thy liberty in law. All of those things in that song really are, I think, quite amazing. I don't know that I had ever really paid much attention to them. As a country, as a world, we have many flaws. America has many flaws. And of all kind, they grow out of a bigger, more deadly and devastating problem that is attached to self-control and is attached also to the failure to actually understand that we have liberty as we have laws. To put it simply, there is something wrong with every human being born that creates flaws, reflects lack of self-control, and by the way, just in our own county, there's a rampant epidemic of drunkenness and drug addiction. And that underlines the fact that many of the people out of control, that they do not know and do not realize what's wrong or what really causes it. So point one and number one that we start with today, the first point of a three-point outline, is how low mankind is. And when I was growing up in the South, when you talk about somebody being low, you usually added the word low down. And so this guy's low down. Well, Webster has a definition for low down. It means contemptible and base or below base. It carries the ideal of someone who's just so bad that anytime people saw them, they were contemptible. That guy's low down for doing that. He's contemptible. He's base. He's below the average. And actually, in one definition is, he's below design. That's not what he was designed for. And he's living below the design that was set for him and cut out for him. What's important to understand also is that in this ideal of low down, we're not just talking about the acts of people. We're talking about what people are in their birth. How we came into this world, we were born, and we all know, I think, generally, that we were born sinners. The question is, what is a sinner really? How bad is a sinner? The fact of the matter is that the business of the Bible is to set forth for us a revelation of God himself to man. And in doing that, what he really did is show where he was and how low we were. He was really differentiating so that there would never be a misunderstanding about us becoming God one day. Yet our society has turned to a new low and have actually teached that you can become God. We have religious groups that say, oh yeah, you can become God. You just got to do a lot of extra stuff, but you can become God. That's not true. The Bible was in part giving us a contrast to how high God is, how high and lifted up and how holy he is, and how low and contemptible and base man is, you and me, how we were when we were born. The fact of the matter is, it sets up very clearly. Let me take you to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, we've read it, and probably many would not be an exaggeration to say we've read it hundreds of times. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Skip over to chapter 1, verse number 26. Chapter 1 of Genesis, verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So there's no doubt about it. When God created man, he created him in his likeness and in his image. But those things did not take into account that the idea of what you and I are right now are. We constantly fall up on that image of God, but we misunderstand the idea that we're not holy and we're not sinless. We're not like God in that context. So right now, and we need to get a grip on that, because that verse of Scripture is predominant in a tract, or two or three tracts, in fact, that are put out to say man does not have to be born again. Man does not have to repent of his sin and be, he's made in the image of God. He bears God's likeness. Ain't nobody going to bear God's likeness and the image of God and go to a devil's hell. And they miss the point. So the fact of the matter is, without any doubt, the Scripture set us up in stating that, but it also says, verse 28, so God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Now watch carefully. It's obvious that in Genesis chapter 1, and when you read into chapter number 2, some of the details of that, man's rising into existence was very obviously by the hand of God. It says in the text that God said, let us make man. And when he said us, it's a plural in the Hebrew. He's suggesting God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let us make man and do so in our image. So the same thing is, he comes back, verse 27, so God did that. God created man that way. So God created man, and he created man in a high fashion to make him like unto himself and in his image. But by Genesis 3, when we get over there, man has stopped his rising to his standard of who he is, and he has now fallen into sin by his disobedience. As surely as God created man in his image and in his likeness and brought him into existence by God's work, by man's work, man falls downward, low down. And Genesis chapter 3 is like a bombshell. It goes off. And it, I think, intentionally is to, so to speak, shock us all. Because as you read back over in Genesis chapter 1, read it frequently. It says God did something. Look at verse 4. It says in Genesis chapter 1, verse number 4, that God saw the light, that it was good. And then it tells God divided the light from the darkness. And then when you get to verse number 10, the Bible says, and God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called sea, and God saw that it was good. Then you go to verse number 12, and he repeats it again. He saw that it was good. In verse 18, he ruled over the day, and they talk about the lights, and he said they ruled over day and over the night, divide the light from the darkness. God saw it was good. And then in verse number 21, he says, and God created the great whales and every living creature it moveth with the waters brought forth abundantly, and he ends it up, and God saw that, and it was good. And then verse number 25, God made the beasts of the earth after his kind, the cattle and their kind, and so forth, and he ends it again by saying, all that's good. God saw that it was good. And then down to verse number 31, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was good. And then it comes to the ideal of God placing in the garden Adam and Eve. A perfect garden, by the way, and this eliminates the argument that people say, well, if we just had a better environment, if we had a better set of circumstances, we could be better, we could be good. That's not true at all. And Adam and Eve proved it beyond any question. Created by the hand of God in his likeness and in his image, placed in a perfect environment, a garden God made, fully staffed and fully taken care of with everything they would ever need. And it's in the context of that, the Bible indicates to us that something happened. We have the good in chapter 1. We have the bad in chapter 2. And the bad in chapter 3, we have the bad there. And that's where sin came into play because man had ventured, as it were, by God's creation into the garden. God put him in there. So now you have good in Genesis 1, bad in chapter number 3, man's fall, and by the time you get to chapter 4, it's ugly. Chapter 4, verse 8, Adam and Eve have by this time had two sons, Cain and Abel. Cain rises up and kills his brother Abel. And the consequence of all that is that it simply shows that something went terribly wrong when man showed up in the garden. Terribly wrong. And that something was that issue of what we call sin had entered the picture. Now, I say to you that we know that and we somehow embrace that, but I'm not sure we embrace it as it was intended. So let me take you from Genesis 1 or 2 or 3, wherever you were there, into Romans chapter number 3. Romans chapter number 3, we're familiar with the text. We read it around here quite frequently. It's as if to read it so we don't forget it and not get so familiar with it that it breeds contempt. Chapter number 3 is what we might say a picture of Romans chapter 3 and verse number 9 is a picture, as it were, of what man is. It's God's biblical picture. Romans chapter 3 and verse 9 starts out, says, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jew and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. Verse 10, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not a one. Verse 11, there's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. Verse 12, they are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit, and the poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursings and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now that's God's picture of man's heart since Genesis chapter 3. And what it simply says is that every true believer ought to be very acquainted with Romans chapter 3. You ought to remind yourself from which you have come, if in fact you've been saved by the grace of God. These are biblical pictures of a human heart. The fact is, it's the physical description of human life flowing from a fallen heart. It's important for you to know that all of those things that are in that description are possible or every person, period. You say, oh, no, I don't think it's all of those things, Pastor. I think, yeah, I fail at a couple of them. Nope. We fail at all of them. This is not an individual's heart's description. This is God's description of all hearts since the fall of man. And therein lies one of the major problems. Let me read you an article. While I was writing my notes, this article came to mind, and I'd read this a long time ago. I don't know how long ago I read this. It's the man who wrote it, his name is Ron Rosenbaum, and the article was actually written back in 1995, and it was entitled, Staring into the Heart of Darkness, Evil is Back. That's the name of the article. He writes in this thing, and when the person who wrote about this article, as what I have, is he says, one is numb to realize that this is not some distant jungle existence being described here in this article. This is America. Her disfigured soul is uncovered in this article. The title of the article is prompted by a series of heart-wrenching crimes that victimized those of every age, particularly children and the elderly. This article highlighted not just the catalog of crimes, but the brutality and the savagery that attended them. What is more, the pernicious aspect of the discussion was the relational tie of the criminals to their victims. Who can explain Susan Smith's heartless drowning of her two young children purposely to cover a relationship that was not right? Who can explain the animalistic cannibalism of Jeffrey Dahmer? Who can explain the cold-hearted murder of their parents by Lyle and Eric Mendez? Who can explain the brutal beating of killing of a 2-year-old boy at the hands of a 10-year-old boy and a 12-year-old boy in Liverpool, England? Who can explain the dreadful crimes against at least 2 teenage girls in St. Catharines, Ontario, when Paul Bernardo tortured, raped, and mutilated them while the sister of one of the victims watched and videoed it for their later viewing pleasure, as she put it? Who can explain the honor roll killing of Fullerton, California, when a handful of Ivy League-bound students bludgeoned one of their classmates to death and then calmly left the body and went to a New Year's Eve party? Who can explain the ripping open of a woman's body to wrench the child that was there in her womb out and then kidnapping it? Oh, and by the way, just this week, in California, another woman's body was cut open and a baby was taken. The baby was not taken away. The baby was taken out of the mother, left the mother bleeding to die, and it left the baby here exposed, and it did die. The mother is this morning recuperating. All of this in America. It's not all except the one case in Liverpool, England. And he says, how will we give any answer to how this could happen? He said, it's obvious that answers based on assumptions of secularism or humanism can neither explain nor solve the problem. In his search for explanations, Rosenbaum talked to a host of people, from scholars and politicians to media personalities. After watching talk show host Maury Povich interview some contract killers, he contacted Povich. He pointed out that the talk shows like Maury's have become an American equivalent of the Athenian Agora, where citizens and philosophers bat around questions and behavioral issues, and they can be a barometer of the public's feeling toward them, though they cannot solve any problems. Rosenbaum called Mr. Povich. He asked him if he had any readout on his audience perspective on such criminality as these incidents. Povich said he had a shocking answer. He said that until recently, people excused such criminal acts as in child abuse by blaming psychological preconditioners. However, he said, it seemed to him that the people no longer were buying this self-exonerating theory as they once had, and he said he could even tell you the moment it happened. He said, when Lyle reloaded. What did he mean? The article goes on and says it was referring to Lyle Menendez, who, having emptied his shotgun into his parents, watched his mother crawl in her own blood to him as she begged him to spare her life. Instead, he went into the next room, he reloaded the gun, he came back into the room, and he finished his own mother off with a shotgun. Maury said, that was the turning point for the viewers of my program. They knew they could not explain how anybody could do it. Well, let me say to you kindly and very graciously, if kids were taught and are taught in government schools, if carrying what they were taught about naturalistic evolution to its conclusion, it indicates there is no God. Neither can there be any moral law, and that govern mankind now or later, and as to what they can or they cannot do. From reading this article I just did, I believe that kids in government schools who were taught evolution learned their lesson well. I think Lyle and Eric Menendez, they learned it well. If you take evolution to its obvious conclusion, you ultimately say there is no God. There being no God, there are no rules. There are no laws, and there's no one who can call the shot and say this is not good. Is it any surprise that if we keep teaching evolution in the schools and keep talking in terms of that evolutionary teaching, that we can't build prisons fast enough to keep up with the population? You and I don't have enough tax money that we can pay out to build enough prisons to take care of the people right this minute in Indiana to incarcerate everybody who ought to be there, but who we let out early because we don't have room for them. If we keep teaching what we're teaching and explaining it in the terms of how it's been explained, the fact of the matter is the process just keeps on coming. How amazing that we teach there is no God by teaching evolutionary theory and then condemn the kids after killing people they once called their family. That's a little hypocritical, wouldn't you admit? How can you criticize somebody who follows the ultimate conclusion of what you teach them and they get to the end and say, oh, this is wonderful. There are no rules. There's no laws. Nobody to answer to. No accountability. And I can do pretty much what I want to. If mom and dad don't let me do what I want to do, no problem. Just blow their brains out. And then we say, whoa, 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 whoa. You can't do that. Who says? What law are you going to quote? Where are you going to turn to get an absolute moral authority? Where are you going to say, you can't do that thing? Who says you can't do that? Our society says you can absolutely, unequivocally do that. Because there is no God. If you follow the reasoning of government schools who teach evolution, that's where you get to. That's where we are. It's not going to happen. It is happening. And the fact of the matter is, you and I and everybody else knows it, with no God, no accountability, nobody has to answer to anybody else but yourself. Interesting. The very ideal of good and evil is useless and meaningless idea if there is no God. You cannot condemn Hitler for killing all those Jewish people. Nor can you condemn people in this article that I'd read before of all of these heartless crimes. And oh, by the way, you cannot commend anybody or applaud anybody for the good they do, not even the good Samaritan. And by the way, according to this law and rule, you'd have to not call him good. Because remember, if there is no God, there is no bad and there is no good. Everybody just does what they feel like doing. And consequently, that's what the ultimate conclusion of teaching evolution brings us to. So the fact of the matter is, no standard of good or evil. Every person just does what's right in their own eyes. Evolutionary teaching has no answer and cannot explain why these people did what they did. But the Bible sure does. And does so in no uncertain terms. And you need to be very much acquainted with it. Look, if you would, where you're from in chapter number 3 of Romans. Look over two chapters. Look at chapter number 5. Romans chapter 5. And look, if you would, first of all, at verse number 12. Romans chapter 5 and verse number 12 simply says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Look at chapter number 5 and verse number 17, the first part. For if by one man's offense Death reigned by one. Then look at chapter 5 and verse 18, the A part. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, he goes on into and talks about Christ. Look at chapter 5 and verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So the fact of the matter, all of this says, and says it in no uncertain terms. All of us here in this room, especially our young people of school age, should know. To put it simply, evolution was invented, concocted, in order to eliminate the God of Genesis creation, and thereby get rid of all lawgivers and all law. And that's just not a fluffy statement. It's an absolute reality. Here's a quote. The biologist Sir Julian Huxley, who was very famous for his support and encouragement of evolution, was once asked on a British television show why the theory of evolution was so readily accepted by scientific community. He said, quote, "I suppose the reason we leaped at the origin of the species," that's Darwin's book, he said, the scholar replied, "was because the idea of God interfered with our sexual mores," end of quote. Now, many scientists were shocked and angered when Huxley off-the-cuff remarks appeared on TV. They didn't, however, deny his statement was true. After all, there is no scientific proof of evolution, but they didn't want to tell the whole world that their acceptance of this absurd notion of how man got here was actually a motivation by lust and their rejection of God for the standard that he holds of good and evil. Modern secularists and agnostics do not want to admit the Christian religion is true, not because that it's not, but because that would mean that they are sinners, and they have no intention of giving up their evil activity and their right to sin. So the fact of the matter is, it's in a circular issue. Evolution is just another effort of our fallen, sinful race to concoct and suppress an innate knowledge and the biblical teaching and testimony that there is indeed a God and that we are answerable and accountable. Turn back, if you would, from where you are in chapter 5 of Romans to chapter 1. Back over in chapter 1, look at chapter 1 of Romans and verse number 28. Romans chapter 1 and verse number 28. Romans chapter 1, verse 28, the Bible says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient." The Greek word means they're not fit. They're not becoming. They're not representative of what the person, the created God of the universe, made us into his image to be. These things do not permit that. This is inconvenient. This is not fit. But that's just the idea, that they didn't like to retain God in their knowledge, which encourages us to understand they had a knowledge of God to some degree. Oh, not absolute, not complete. But there was enough there for these people to do differently if they could have, if they would have. Look, if you would, from chapter number 1, verse 28. Look back to chapter 1, verse 19. Romans 1, 19. "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them." Verse 20, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that," note carefully, "he says, he decrees, they're without escape or excuse." There's absolutely nothing they can do to exchange himself on this point. There's nothing they can do to dismiss themselves from full responsibility of being born into this world and looking, as it were, of what's going on around them and understand that it is something wrong with them. Something's wrong inside. And this thing that's in wrong inside has to be fixed. And God gave us two very clear witnesses from this text of Scripture to make that point very strong. First off, in verse number 20, he gives us an external witness. So he says, "The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made." even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. He gives us an external witness in creation. The second thing you should note is in verse 19, he gives us an internal one when he says, because that which may be known of God, and note the phrase, and if you underline in your Bible, you should, which is manifest in them. We call it conscience. There's something inside a man that he knows full well that there is a God, and he knows to some degree of the power, as verse number 20 talks about it, his eternal power and substance of his Godhead. He may not know the Trinity, and he may not be able to explain all the details of how great and wonderful God is, but the fact of the matter is there's something innate in man that has some knowledge, and about these verses there's no doubt. Evolution cannot be proven, never has been, never will be. Their idea is to believe that nothing times nobody equals everything. We call that inexcusable foolishness. Believers take the Genesis account of the Bible, and for that matter, the whole of the Bible, by simple childlike faith. What God has said, and that's where we as a Bible-believing church and individual Christians stand. We would rather take God at His word and believe what He says, even though the scientists would take another position, but we've already heard. They take their position because they don't want there to be a God, and they don't want to give up their lifestyle. So that just tells you, it underlines the truth we make. Man was born a sinner. He's going to do everything in his power to keep that covered up and hidden, and he'll do anything he can, even rearrange, quote, the facts. What he says are facts. He'll make it to so that it looks as if man evolved into what he is, and he's become what he is over a long, long, long period of time. The Bible says you can't do that. Sin came into the world in Genesis chapter 3 when God put man in a perfect garden. Something went wrong, and the thing that went wrong was in the heart of man. He was a sinner. And that has to be fixed if there's going to be ever any hope of man. The Bible view of creation is an absolute starting point for the entire and complete and correct worldview. If you're going to have a right worldview, you're going to have to be very acquainted with Genesis chapter 3. And anybody who has no understanding of Genesis chapter 3 and no understanding of Romans chapter 3 could not possibly have a right perspective as a worldview, period. If you get those wrong, you couldn't possibly understand what the world's doing, what's going on. It just is impossible. And for that reason, it was Francis Schaeffer who said, if I had 1 hour to spend with a man who is not a believer, I'd spend 55 minutes of that time in Genesis, in the first three chapters. I'd explain to him how he's made in the image of God. I'd explain to him then how in chapter 3 he fell, and he fell by sin. And I would explain to him that because he sinned, there is death that comes upon him, and he has absolutely no hope in the world until he repents of his sin and believes. And the last 5 minutes, I would explain where that belief sets. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work. But the first 55, to explain to him and unteach him what he's been taught all of his life, that he evolved to what he is. And in a sense, it's not his fault. He forgets that the Bible says succinctly, Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, whereas by one man sin entered into the world, and so death by sin passed upon all men. For that, all have sinned. We are sinners because our representative sinned. But then we're also sinners because we choose to sin. So the fact of the matter is, there's nothing good in the bad news about that matter. The fact also is that the starting point in Christianity is not Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, but Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. If you let the people tinker and tamper with Genesis, you undermine the foundation of our whole Christian faith. Never allow anyone to, in your presence, to represent or refer to Genesis as a fable, a myth, a fantasy, a poetic story, or a legend, because to do so casts a shadow of doubt upon the whole of the Scriptures, because Genesis is the foundation of our faith. Those who use those kind of terms and ideas regarding Genesis know if they can just get you to believe and a starting point of all of our faith is wrong, the Bible itself stands on shaky ground. Do not forget, that was what the devil's strategy was when he spoke to Eve in the Garden of Eden. in Genesis chapter number 3, in verses 2 and 3. Well, just look at it. It'll be helpful if you see it. Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, look at verse number 2. Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 2 simply says, "And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden." Verse number 3 says, "But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." Interestingly enough, that came from Genesis chapter 2, where the Lord spoke in Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 16, where he said the Lord commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden," Genesis 2:16, "of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat." But verse number 17, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." So I pray the whole concept, the whole idea is that when you get to chapter number 3, then the devil cuts loose on the idea and says to them, "Oh, you shall not surely die." And yet that's the exact quote of what the Lord, the woman, had said. The Lord said to the woman, "You don't eat of this tree. If you do, you're going to die." And the devil says, "Oh, you will not die." God knows something, and his thing that he knows is that if you eat of this tree, you're going to be like him. And in other words, he doesn't want any competition. So he's saying, don't eat of the tree. In other words, the devil is saying through the serpent, he's saying, "I'm telling you, you can eat of the tree, and everything will be just fine. It'll be just fine. Don't you worry a thing about it. Enjoy yourself." That's the same reasoning, ideologies that are used to this very hour. And I say to you that every believer should know that Genesis 3 is one of the most important and vital chapters in the whole of the Bible. It is the foundational chapter of everything that comes after it. Genesis 3 informs us why the world has the problem it has, why man is in the mess that he's in, why Christ had to come from heaven to earth to die on the cross for our sins. Genesis points to all that in chapter 3. And every person's worldview that lacks the understanding of Genesis chapter 3 and Romans chapter 3 is absolutely, hopelessly wrong. And if we don't get that in our hearts, we're going to make a major mistake with our next generation. Every believer should fully understand that all creation was tainted and cursed because of Adam's sin. Man in his low-down fall, in effect, pulled everything down with him. Everything. Let me prove it to you. Look, if you would, in your Bible, back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, when I was preparing this message and the rest of it, this verse of Scripture came to mind. However, when I thought about it, I said to myself, I'm not sure I fully understand that verse of Scripture, and I don't understand why we're putting it in this place in this sermon. And in effect, said that to the Lord. I don't know why that goes in here. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 20 says this. Romans 8:20. "For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope." Verse 21, "Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." Verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." And the idea of those verses of Scripture, when they came to mind, I just wrote the note in, and I went back and started looking and thinking and checking and what have you. There are two or three things about it. First off, it's a setting up that since man's sin in the Garden of Eden, the original creation that God had is not now subject to its perfection. His point is, in this text of Scripture, is very simply, verse 20, and I call your attention to that one first. In verse number 20, is that the word creature is really translated often creation. And I don't think there's a problem with that, because I think the contrast is in verse 21 when it says, because the creature itself also. So whatever's in verse number 20, because he adds the idea of also in verse 21, is to suggest there is a contrast between the two. They're not the same. So I believe that in verse number 20, he's saying, for the creation was made subject to vanity. And what the word vanity is that Greek word that means futility, it means depravity, it means profitlessness, it means emptiness. It just carries the whole idea that something is bad, useless, worthless, in the sense of how we use it. And it's used here. It's missed its purpose for design. So in verse number 24, the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. In other words, when Adam sinned, God cursed the earth. And that's when he said to Adam, okay, from now on, bud, you're going to make your living by the sweat of your brow. Thorns and thistles are going to grow up, and you're going to sweat every step of the way. And it's going to be a problem for you because of your sin. And the fact of the matter is that it extended itself into the things that you and I think ought to work with us in, quote, we call nature, often work against us. Because the earth is cursed, and it's cursed because of our sin. The sin of Adam in the beginning, and as it were, I think man adds to it. But the fact of the matter is, and in this particular context, God steps in and says, okay, the earth is not going to cooperate with you anymore. To get the earth to do what it does, you're going to have to work harder. You're going to have to sweat. And then he almost as if to say, oh, by the way, even in your family, you, Eve, you will not produce children the way it could have been. You'll produce them with sorrow from here on in. Oh, by the way, and your husband will rule over you. The very thing that runs counter to everything that's probably in the fiber of a woman is to think of the word and the idea of being ruled by someone. And yet God said it after sin entered the picture. But I believe we add to it. I believe we contribute to it. If wives rebel, I think they contribute more to problems in their family. When we do in our environment things to try to circumvent what God does, because what farmer wants to work with thistles and thorns in his field? Well, we know you contact Dow Chemical and you poison the whole thing. And then people drink or eat what was produced under the eyes of the chemical, and they get sick. They get cancer and they die. Oh, that's just one illustration. There are hundreds of them. It's when man tries to say to God, you're not going to beat us. We're going to fight back the thistles and we're going to fight back the thorns, and we're going to fight back against the ideal of being ruled, and we're going to fight back about having children in sorrow. We're going to fight all these things. We're not going to let them just run over us. But I would remind you who you'll be fighting against. The text says, for the creature, verse number 20, which I say is the creation was made subject to vanity or emptiness. In other words, it's not doing what it was originally designed to do, not willingly. It's not given up easily to do that, but by reason of him who has subjected it to the same in hope. Who do you think the him is? It's the God of the universe who created it in the first place, who the only one who had the authority and the power to say, I'm not going to let it function like it would originally function because of man's sin. I tell you, I don't think we understand how bad our sin was and is, and what it just keeps on doing to hurt our cause of trying to survive. Interesting to me that in this text of Scripture reminding me of this reality of how the Lord made sure that he wasn't going to let the... And by the way, he started back in Genesis. You remember when he said that he was going to put Adam and Eve out of the garden, and he was going to put a cherubim at the entrance to keep them from coming in and eating of the tree of life and living forever? Remember? But the idea was that's, so to speak, the start of it. Because what he was saying is, I'm not going to let them live in the context of them having all the stuff and living a sinful life. It works the same way now. God does not bless sinful activity, period. And when man just keeps on sinning, then they begin to notice things begin to go bad, wrong. And they don't know why they're going bad, wrong. It's because God says the principle is very simple. You're not going to participate in a life of sin and enjoy my blessings. So God curses the earth, and then from there on, man begins to work to try to change the curse. By the way, in all due respect to all environmentalists and their influences on our school program to convince their students with enough involvement and enough of our taxpayer money, they can uncurse the earth. That's one of their phrases. We're going to uncurse the earth. You'll forgive me if I smile. Who do you know who ever worked against God and won? You say, are you saying you shouldn't pick up trash out of rivers? No. But it's there because of sin. Because the guy who threw it there should not have thrown it there in the first place to abuse a nice, pristine creek. Okay? Everywhere you turn and you see an issue where somebody needs to step in to fix, you've just seen the footprint of somebody who sinned. And these people are saying, hey, we're going to turn this clock back. We're going to fix this thing. But may I say to you, you never win by fighting God. And I'll tell you exactly when this will happen. Verse 20, when man sinned, God created it, subjected it to futility, to vanity, knowing that there is a future. And that's what that word in chapter number 8 and the word hope is all about. Verse number 20, he subjected it, knowing that down the road there's going to be a time when he will call the shot and everything will be what it ought to be. Verse 22, whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, Paul wrote. She, like an expectant mother, is looking forward to the new creation that's going to be given birth to. It will come at the Lord's timing and not at the efforts of the environmentalist. This text of Scripture simply says you environmentalists can work your heads off. And you can try to get all the money you can for all the programs you want, but God is saying, I'm calling the shots, and they're not going to happen until I call the shot. And I say to you that if you're children in a government school, you need to go home and teach them this truth because, and I'll tell you why. The government school system is constantly telling children, young people, that how bad things are, you know, our environment. And boy, it just gets kids all stored up. And I've told you the story before, but I remember when I was over at Scott and Diane, we were working in the backyard cutting down trees, and there was a person in the neighborhood came over, a young girl who was in school, and was upset because we were cutting the trees out of this massive bunch of trees that had to be removed to exist over there. Now look, you tell your kids if they go to government schools, they don't have to lie awake at night worrying about the bees and the birds and the trees and the environment. Because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and he's a good landowner. He can very well take care of himself, and he can certainly take care of this environment that he brought into creation in the first place. That's our problem. We think government owns the creation. Government doesn't own the creation. You know the ground you call yours? You can say you own it, but you really don't. It's God's. That's why he can make it rain on your little piece of property, or he can say it's not going to rain there. He can say it's not going to rain in the whole state of California, and it not rain on the state of California. God can call the shots. Our society just hasn't bowed to that. They want to think that they're in charge and they can do what they need to do to, quote, uncurse the earth. They can't do it. And believe me, that bothers them. Oh, does it bother them. And I submit to you, it is obvious and very clear that all of those who argue against evolution because of God's used an evolutionary process for a naturalistic selection program to bring about the world in the first place, the fact is then death and decay and mutation and corruption were a part of the original creation that God made from the beginning. If death and natural selection were part of God's means then to bring the world into a created state, then nothing was actually created perfect or right to start with. Everything was a defect from the beginning. And that runs so counter against a God who does everything right. I submit to you, Scripture plainly, succinctly attributes all such defects to Adam's sins. And these things are all the consequences of the curse that came after the first act of Adam's disobedience to God. And furthermore, the Bible tells us mankind is worse than he's ever been before. I was reading, a month ago, this verse of Scripture. I've often wondered about verses that would say that man is getting worse and worse. And here's a verse that you ought to tag if you're looking for such a verse. It's 2 Timothy chapter number 3 and verse number 13. It says, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." The fall out of all of that is back up to verse number 12 in the context, which it says, if evil men are going to get worse and worse, and seducers are going to be, they're going to wax worse and worse, deceiving themselves and deceiving other people, verse number 12 says, "Yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." I think because of this entire snowball down a slope idea about where sin has brought us and how low it's driven us, I think it's pretty obvious that if we stand for right, we're going to suffer and be persecuted for it. And I think it's important for God's people not to dodge the bullet. When we get over again to Matthew chapter 5 and the Beatitudes, it makes it very clear. You should rejoice and be glad in the context of persecution. And there's only one way you could do that: if you have absolute confidence in your Heavenly Father. If you don't trust Him, if you think He has slipped a gear or slipped a cog, and you have to remind Him, "Hey, I'm on your side." Because you see a lot of things going wrong in your life and you say, "Hey, this is all wrong. This is bad. Why is God allowing these things to happen? And these persecuted efforts and things that go wrong and things that be said and so forth." You just say one thing: as things get worse, you're going to suffer more. Because you represent the very thing that to these scientists God represents. You give them sleepless nights if you're a dedicated, holy, humble believer. They can't figure you out. They don't understand how you feel so comfortable knowing there's a God to which we've already answered to and we'll answer again. They don't understand that. And so they try to get rid of Him. And some people think that if they're like an ostrich, they don't go to church and they don't read their Bible and they stick their heads in the sand, they won't be accountable for the problem. Doesn't solve the problem. Man is what man is, no matter where he sticks his head. And the issue is, in regard to these, our daily newspaper, we get one of the Daily Journal, and that daily newspaper would be pretty much blank pages and a lot of the store ads if we got rid of the significance of man's sin. And the fact is that man's sin makes up almost all the newspaper. Almost every story that I read, this is Sunday, it would have been Tuesday, I believe. I picked up a magazine and it had a review of newspapers across the country, and as I read through it, there wouldn't have been one of those. Not a single article that I picked out of that magazine would have been written were it not for the fact that man sins. And I say to you that in Psalm 51, verse number 5, it says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." This sin is spoken of as the inherent sin from Adam when he sinned in the Garden of Eden. And our own wicked hearts back that up because of our rebellion against God. I would say to you that that's why the Bible says this in Romans chapter 8. Listen carefully to these three verses. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 7. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8 and verse number 7, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." Mankind is so low and so bad and so far past helping himself, that God demands and provides a whole new creation, a new birth, to change his heart of that which flows in it. So today, let me remind you that we are all born sinners, and people who reject the Lord Jesus Christ go to a devil's hell. And let me remind you that nobody goes to hell for what they do. People go to hell for what they are. And that's the problem. We get this wrong idea that, oh, you must sin a lot, you're going to go to hell. No, truth is, that's not true. It doesn't work that way. If people go to a devil's hell, and it's prepared for the devil and his angels, which means it wasn't even prepared for God's created beings. It was created for the devil and his angels. I know God created the angel, and Satan fell and took these with him, but I'm talking about human beings like you and I on planet Earth. He didn't make it for any of us. He made it for the devil and his angels. And yet, it is the place where people will go who do not believe that they are sinners. They do not believe the story of all of what we've been woven together this morning in this text. They don't believe that. And because they don't believe that, they obviously don't go to the second stage and believe that God had a remedy for it. And the remedy was, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There's an article that I ran across this week. It's the story of a Jewish woman who was approached by a Christian friend about the matter of eternity. In the discussion, her friend began to tell her of the payment for sin. And he talked about not going to hell, and she cried out, "Oh, I don't believe in hell." "Why not?" asked the Christian friend. "Because over 6 million of my Jewish brothers and sisters were murdered at the hands of Adolf Hitler and his Nazis. I cannot believe they will all go to hell." Her friend then asked, "So I suppose that you, when you get to heaven and walk down the streets of gold, that you'll see Adolf Hitler there. Will you tell him hello for me?" "Adolf Hitler," she shouted. "Why, he won't be in heaven, he'll be in hell." Interesting. Yes, even this woman saw that God is a just God to punish sinners. The difference in the story is the definition who is sinful. And I say to you that the truth is that we all are sinners. We were born that way. We may not be on the scale of a Hitler, but on the scale of God's law, we are. And next week, that's where we go. It's not only that man is so low, it is that the standard of God is so high. We're way down there. We're low down. We're contemptible and we are based. We are sinners. We're ungodly, all of which are Bible words. That's how we're described. And God says, we're so far down there, it's hard for me to really, you know, let other people see you're so down, so low down. And the lowdownness is described again in Romans chapter 3. There's nobody wants God. Nobody understands God. Nobody, they have this under their tongues, this deceit. And that's the way we were. We were born that way. You can go to a nursery and find a baby in a crib. And that baby in that crib will start crying for apparently no reason. But he's self-centered and he wants you to come pick him or her up and carry them or do whatever with them. And we start out from the cradle being self-centered and self-loved. And we have all these issues, and what happens is everybody's wondering, how did we get this way? Because we were born that way. And we die that way unless we repent of our sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work. So the question this morning for you is a simple one. One, are you absolutely sure that when you came to faith in Christ, that you really did see yourself as a sinner? Or did you just sort of accept the fact you weren't as good as you ought to be? It ought to be a thing that I see myself as a low-down, contemptible, based, ungodly sinner. And that you and I were capable of doing everything that the article of Ron Rosenblum talked about, you and I could have done it. There was nothing in you or me that would have stopped us from doing that if we had so chosen. We just say, hey, I don't believe there's a God. I don't know God. I don't understand him. And there's nothing in me. I'm not good. I don't know anything about good. I don't know anything about what the standard. I'll just do what I want to do. That's the way you were born. And that's what makes salvation so unique, because when a person repents of their sinfulness and their lostness and their being under the condemnation of God because of it, they really see what a difference knowing Christ makes. And that's why it's so important for you and I to carry ourselves in this world as people that demonstrate that Christ does make a difference. If we're going to be just like everybody else, if we're going to do just like they do, live like they do, our lifestyles just like they do, and we do not show the difference that Christ makes, the world looks at you and me and says, there is no difference. There is no difference. If it doesn't change this person's life, there's no difference. And that's exactly the point that much of the scriptures lean on, is that Christ makes a difference. He makes a difference in individual lives. When he's the head of households, he makes a difference in homes and families. When he's the head of a church, he makes a difference in church. When he's the captain of the team of a people, group of workers at a job, and he's always looked to and respected and appreciated for the high standard he sets for our work ethic, then he's honored there, and we are demonstrating Christ is in every facet of our life, every category of it. You don't put church meeting clothes on, and when you put your clothes on to come to church, you put on Christ today, and when you get home, you take him off and live like the world. Doesn't work that way. So this morning, for the first part of this probably three-part sermon, I hope that you'll be with us to see the second part and understand that we'll be talking about how high his standard is, and where he explains it, I think, without any doubt, without any discussion or debate. I hope you'll be here. For now, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the truth of Scripture. And thank you, Father, for revealing to us through your word who we are and what we are and what we are not. It's so easy for a society like ours that tells us all the good things we want to hear, but does not tell us the truth. And as it works, we end up being people who have half the truth. And our lives are not what they ought to be because we've been sold a half a good. And the fact is that sad truth is many folks in our society to this day have only heard half the story. Oh, they know in a sense, I guess, that they're not as good as they ought to be, but they really don't know how bad they are until they read your word and understand what got us into the mess we're in and why things don't work the way we want them to work and why things are not as blessed as we'd like for them to be blessed. All of these things are tied up in us, individuals, in our issue with our sin. So today I ask you to work in our hearts for certain, for sure, concerning our standing before Christ, that we might be absolutely sure that we understand we were a sinner. And that's not just to mean we weren't really nice people. It means we were awful. Romans 3 paints a picture that you cannot walk away from and feel good about yourself as a lost person if you understand what it says. And we all ought to have come to that point, and we all should have gazed at that photograph. We should have seen ourselves in that picture at one point when we bowed our heads and repented of our sin. If, Father, we did not do that, and if we do not really, and yet to this hour, don't see ourselves as that, then obviously we got a major problem. And that major problem is that we're yet in our sin. And that means there'll be no heaven for us. It means our invitation to hell is already signed. It's important that we recognize the possibilities of good people going to a devil's hell because of one problem, of not repenting of their sin and trusting Christ alone to rescue them from this low estate that we have found ourselves in by birth. So I'm asking you today, help it to be so at the New Life Baptist Church. There are no Christians, professing Christians, who are not indeed possessing Christians, who have indeed received the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior upon their repentance of sin and their faith in his finished work. And I pray, Father, that you'll help every one of us who profess the name of Christ as witnessing for you. I pray that you'll help us to have the boldness to tell the whole story about man's need of Christ and salvation. Pray you'll help us to be your ambassadors, your evangelists. Go tell others about this important stage. And Father, for our young people, I pray you'll help us to understand, and more than understand, to be fighting mad against this any idea of teaching evolutionary theories. Help us to recognize that even in the community of scientists, they recognize that there's not substantial evidence to prove it. In most cases, we'd say none. But Father, it's a factor that they know full well they're doing it to cover up the fact that the alternative to what they're teaching about evolution is to teach there is a God whom we have to answer. And they dare not want to do that. So I pray you'll help us to convey to our young people with no uncertain term and with great conviction that evolution is a joke and a bad one at that. I pray you'll work in our lives. Help us to be dogmatic about the truths that need to be spoken with boldness. Help us to be humble about the fact that we've received Christ on His terms. And help us to submit ourselves in humility to do His work, even in face of the persecution that no doubt will come our way as man gets worse and worse in his condition. So bless the truth that we've heard today, both in our Sunday school and our worship service, and draw us nigh unto thyself to make us most distinct Christians that you would have us to be on planet Earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you'll stand with us, please, and if you need a hymn book, if you'll turn to 309.